This morning's reading is from Luke chapter 7. It is on page 11 in your bulletin and is also projected above. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed him with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering, he said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this? Who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Will. We're picking back up with our series in Luke, and I'm excited to look at this passage together. Kids, I want you to find your Trinity Kids bulletin now, and you can jot down these three things that I want you to listen specifically for. One is safety scissors. Secondly, dinner party. And then thirdly, I want you to try to count the number of times that I use the phrase need of grace. So safety scissors, dinner party, and then need of grace. So with that, let me pray for us. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that it is absolutely true, and we thank you that you've given it to us because of your great love for us. And we thank you as well for the great promise that you make that when your word is proclaimed among your people, you will accomplish what you desire, and so we pray that you would do that by your Spirit right now. And that ultimately we would see the beauty and the glory and the love of Jesus for us. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So I've shared this story with some of you before, but I was about 6 years old, and I was upstairs in my room and had some red and white plastic safety scissors and was just cutting some things, and I'm kind of working on a little project. And as I'm cutting this paper, I realized that you could actually cut other things than just construction paper with these safety scissors, like hair, for example, hair that I had at the time. And so I, in a moment of impulsivity, see some hair right here in the front of my forehead, and I go ahead and just cut a chunk off right here, and the scissors worked. And I realize immediately that I have a problem on my hands. And it's my hair clippings. Like, I've got to do something about the evidence, right? And so I realized that if I put them in the trash can, then my mom might see them and she would know that I had cut my hair. And so thankfully, I came up with a solution of picking up the trash bin and putting them underneath the trash bin, put the trash bin on top, and I'm thinking, like, problem solved. Like, crisis averted, everything's going to be fine, I'm good. But then my mom comes into my room a little bit later, and she kind of does one of these, you know, like looks at me and says, did you just cut your hair? And I'm thinking, like, what are you talking about? Like, how in the world could she possibly know what I just did, right? The hair clippings are underneath the trash bin. And so here's the thing about that. I actually think that's a pretty good picture of what we try to do with our sin. And here's how this goes. You sin in some particular way. You feel this moment of, oh my gosh, I can't believe what I just did. And then immediately you kick into this place of, I need to do everything I can to hide it. And so in some ways that are a little absurd, we think like, I'm going to try and hide this from God, which you can't do, of course. We definitely try to hide it from other people. And we even try to hide it from ourselves. And typically that is us trying to forget it, trying to put it out of our mind, trying to pretend like it didn't happen. And part of the reason for that is that we hate that feeling of knowing that we have done something wrong. And so we work really hard to try to convince ourselves that we haven't. Here's the tough thing about this, though. One of the central claims of the Bible is that every single person has sinned. And that your sin against the Lord is so significant that you cannot fix it on your own. Every single person has a desperate need of grace. And here's the beautiful thing about the gospel. Jesus actually offers you that grace. He extends that grace to you. But here's the rub. You have to be willing to admit your need. And so what we get in this passage are two different people, this woman and this Pharisee, who have very different degrees of their awareness of their need of grace. And so here's what's so important about this. Their awareness of their need of grace actually determines how they respond to Jesus, and it determines the way that they relate to other people. And there are actually a number of passages that I've preached multiple times in the history of our 9 years as a church. One is actually 1 Peter 2 that we looked at last week. Another is this one. I actually preached this passage on our very first Sunday as a church back in August of 2015. And I've always loved this passage. And I think that the main reason for it is that it is one of the most beautiful pictures in the entire Bible of the grace and love and compassion of Jesus. And I really do believe that more than anything else, is what we need to see. The other reason, though, that this passage, I think, is so foundational is that our awareness of our own need of grace actually has a huge impact on our culture as a church. So whether we recognize our need of the grace of Jesus shows itself in how we relate to our neighbors. And that's especially true of our neighbors whose sin might look a little bit different than ours. And so here's what I want us to see this morning. Jesus invites you to recognize and even rejoice in your need of grace. To recognize it and rejoice in it. So 3 points this morning. Here's the first. Your awareness of your need of grace determines how you'll respond to Jesus. It'll determine how you respond to Jesus. So here's what's happening. You've got the woman and Simon the Pharisee, and they are going to show us two different ways of responding to Jesus, and it is totally based on whether or not they're aware of their need of grace. So here's what's happening. A Pharisee invites Jesus into his home for dinner. Jesus accepts the invitation. He goes to the Pharisee's house. It says then that he reclines at table. That's kind of a weird phrase. Here's what you need to picture. This was not a dining room table like we would be used to, where you have chairs sitting around it. It was a lower table, and you would lean back, most likely on your left elbow, and your feet would extend out to the right, and you would have multiple people around the table. And so they're sitting around or reclining around this table. This is where things start to get uncomfortable. And if you're a person like me, who's super sensitive to other people doing awkward things, like to the point where shows like America's Got Talent, American Idol, The Voice, all those kinds of shows make you uncomfortable because of the secondhand embarrassment, then this would have been a tough scene. Luke doesn't say specifically who is at this meal, but it's almost certainly the elite religious leaders of the day. And Jesus is there as their honored guest, and it's right in the middle of that meal that this woman from the street walks in. And while this might seem a little weird, it's not quite as weird as someone showing up to your house for a dinner party uninvited, letting themselves in the front door and sitting down and just joining the meal. The way these meals worked is that they were in homes that would have open doors. And it was totally culturally acceptable for people to come in from the outside, but they would stay around the outside of the room and often listen in to the conversation that was happening. Here's the thing, though. This woman was one who did not belong in that setting. And it was completely because of her past. And so Luke uses this phrase in verse 37 to describe her as a woman of the city who was a sinner. We don't know exactly what that means, but it's most likely a way of saying that she was a prostitute. And what we do know with absolute certainty is that everybody knew about her sin, whatever it was. It was public knowledge. And that's part of why what she does is so shocking to everybody that's at this meal. So look at the middle of verse 37. When she learned that he, speaking of Jesus, was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And so I want you to try to picture this. This woman of the city enters into this room, and you can imagine everybody looking up at her. And she is so overcome with emotion. She is crying so hard that as she gets down at Jesus' feet, she's actually able to wet his feet with her tears. And she begins wiping his feet with her hair and anoints them with this very expensive perfume. And there's something here that is just pretty obviously uncomfortable about that in and of itself. It would have been so much more so in that world. Because some of what she's doing here actually borders on what some would consider obscene in that culture. Because the way it worked in this world is that women would only ever let their hair down before their husbands. And then for her to be kissing his feet and using this expensive perfume is what some have said is something like her using the tools of her trade. And so if she had not been weeping, then it would have been an obscene situation. So why is she doing this? There are a couple things we know about her. One is this: she was painfully aware of her sin, and so was everybody else in that room. A New Testament scholar friend of mine says that whenever you find the word sinner in the Gospels, you need to read that with scare quotes. Because that designated a category of people who were socially outcast and publicly labeled as sinful. And so this is a broken, hurting woman who is undone by her sin. And we don't know whether these tears are tears of guilt over her sin or whether they're tears of rejoicing because of the forgiveness that she knows is hers in Jesus. It's probably both. But what we do know, secondly, is that she knew who Jesus was. And this could have been because she had heard him preach sometime before. It could have just been that she heard about him. But when she found out that Jesus was going to be at this meal, she knew she had to go find him. She knew that she had to get near to him. She didn't care whether it was socially appropriate or not. All she knew is that she wanted to get close to him, to love him, and to lavish these acts of thanksgiving and praise and love upon him, because she knew that she needed him desperately. And here's the thing about this. That is what you see over and over again in the Gospels. It is people who are so painfully aware of their sin, of their brokenness, of the fact that they're socially outcast, fleeing to Jesus, running to him. They were drawn to him. There was something about him, the way that he carried himself, that made them feel safe, that made them feel loved. And it's important to say this. It was not because he was soft on sin. There was something about him, though, that made people know that this man is full of compassion. And we're going to talk more about this in a moment, but this is really what Jesus' church should look and feel like. The kind of place where hurting, sinful, broken people are fleeing to the only one who can do anything about it. That's what an awareness of your need of grace will do. It will drive you to Jesus. But we also get this picture of what happens when you're blind to that need. And so this is what you see in how Simon responds to him. So on the one hand, Simon has done something good in that he has invited Jesus into his home. Jesus is his honored guest. He knows there's something important about Jesus. But when he sees what this woman is doing to him, Simon can't stand it. And I always feel like I need to say this, but there's this real temptation that we have to throw the Pharisees under the bus when we read stuff like this in the Gospels. And it's because, you know, if you're familiar with the Gospels, like, you're pretty used to the Pharisees kind of being the bad guys. But the thing about this is that you and I would never have thought that way if we were living in this world. We would have viewed them as the faithful, godly examples of what it looks like to follow the Lord. But look how he responds here to Jesus. He first doubts that Jesus is really a prophet. So verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, and so you can kind of picture him saying these things under his breath, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And so the implication is that if Jesus did know who she really was, what she was involved in, then he would never have let this happen. Why not? Because in Simon's view, a truly religious person wouldn't eat with a woman like this, let alone ever let her touch him. But the other thing that we find out about Simon in this passage is that he didn't welcome Jesus when he arrived. And so this is what Jesus says towards the end of the passage in verse 44. It says, you gave me no water for my feet. You didn't greet me with a kiss, which would have been customary. And you didn't anoint my head with oil. And yet this woman did all of these things. So what's going on here? The way that Simon responds to Jesus shows what Simon really believes about who Jesus is. And it's this, that he didn't really need him. He's this religious leader who's faithful and obedient. And the reality is that his sins were much more internal. They were not things that could be seen by other people. And because of that, he's one who doesn't have any real awareness of his own sin. He doesn't have the same sense of his need of grace. Now, the woman, on the other hand, has her sin on full display. Everybody knows it. And so when Simon compares himself to her, he sees the way that she sins and the form of her sin, and then he looks at what he's dealing with, he's thinking his don't look that bad. And here's the thing. I think for most of us, people in this room, we look a whole lot more like Simon than we do this woman. And one of the real dangers of being somebody who is relatively successful, somebody who's relatively accomplished, maybe somebody who's relatively put together and whose sin is not as obvious to the people around us, is that our sin and need is not as obvious to us. And so here's what happens. You see people whose sin isn't like yours, whose lives are falling apart, and you start thinking things like, man, I'm really glad I'm not like her. I'm really glad that I'm not the one who loses it with my kids and ends up hitting them in the middle of the grocery store. Or I'm really not like this other person who's bringing somebody different back to the apartment every weekend. And what happens is that self-righteousness takes the seed form in our hearts and then begins to grow. Now, why is that so dangerous? It's dangerous because you start losing sight of your need of Jesus. You see, that is the danger of being a moral or religious person, is that you end up missing Jesus because you don't see your own need of grace. And the really devastating part about this, if I could say this, the sad part about this is that Jesus does not become beautiful to you. You don't ever really experience his grace and his compassion for you. And you don't experience the freedom and the joy that he really does offer you. And it's all because we're so caught up in trying to live life like we don't really need him. See, an awareness of your need of grace shapes how you're going to respond to him. But here's the deal. It actually also shapes the way that we view other people. So secondly, your awareness of your need of grace determines how you'll respond to your neighbors. And you see this in Simon. And so his blindness to his need of grace means he doesn't really see other people So look at verse 44. This is it's a really interesting question that Jesus asks Simon. He says, "Do you see this woman?" And of course, on the one hand, like, he sees that she's there, but he doesn't see her in the way that Jesus intends her to be seen by him. What he's done is he's put her in this category of sinner, and he's dismissed her. And probably at this point, he just wants her out of the house. Like, he's super uncomfortable about what she's doing, and he wants her to leave. The self-righteousness that had kept Simon from seeing Jesus for who he really was is now the same self-righteousness that keeps him from seeing this woman. And here's why that is. Self-righteousness forces you to live in a world of comparison by the nature of the case. And so for Simon, what he's doing is when he compares his own internal sins compared to these very public and outward sins of this woman, he's convinced that on some level, to some degree, his sins are more acceptable. And here's the deal. That is so easy to do. But it's usually really, really subtle. And here's why. I don't think anybody in here would ever say, "I don't really think my sin is as bad as this person." Right? We'd never say that out loud. You know the right thing to say. But all of us have this unspoken list of what we might call acceptable sins. And there are things like, you know, it's okay to struggle with like a weak prayer life. Or maybe some overwork. You know, I struggle a little bit with greed, probably a little bit of gluttony, maybe some gossip, a little bit of lust, but it's only in moderation, right? And honestly, what ends up happening is it sounds like Michael Scott's list on his weaknesses. When he's being interviewed by David Wallace, and David says, "Tell me some of your strengths." And Michael says, "Well, why don't I tell you what some of my weaknesses are? I work too hard, I care too much, and sometimes I can be too invested in my job." And we know, like, that is absurd, right? But we also have an unspoken list of unacceptable sins. And these are typically things that make us uncomfortable. And they are always things that you yourself don't struggle with. And if you're wondering what those things might be for you, then ask yourself this question. Who are the people in your life, in your neighborhood, in our city, that if they showed up at Trinity on a Sunday, would make you super uncomfortable? The people that if you're honest, you'd rather not be around because the nature of their sin makes you so uncomfortable. See, here's the thing. That is the kind of thing that can make its way into a church so easily. And it's never intentional. But if we're not careful, what can end up happening is that there ends up being a group of people that are the right people to be here. And there are a group of people that are the wrong people to be here. See, if we don't have a sense of our desperate need of Jesus, then that kind of judgment, that kind of self-righteousness will make its way into the culture of our church. So what do we do about that? Like, how do we keep that from happening? The only way that ever changes is if we see the way that Jesus responds to us. And so thirdly and finally, Jesus' awareness of your need of grace determines how he'll respond to you. And so Jesus sees all of this happening, and he hears and knows what he doesn't hear, but he knows what Simon is saying, and look how he responds. And this is really important. He moves towards both of these people in love. But the love looks different in each case. So in Simon's case, up until verse 40, Luke has referred to Simon as the Pharisee. We don't even know what his name is. Look at verse 40, though. Jesus addresses him by his name. "Simon, I have something to say to you." And then he tells him this parable, which is a pretty obvious parable as to how it works. There's a money lender, and he has two debtors. One debtor owes 500 denarii, the other 50 denarii. So one denarius is about a day's wage. And so 500 denarii, that's 20 months of work. 50 would be something like 2 months of work. And so the lender then cancels both of these debts. Jesus asks Simon, "Which of them will love him more?" Simon answers rightly, says, "Well, of course, the one for whom he canceled the larger debt." And the point is that the one who recognizes the depth of his sin, the one who recognizes that his desperate need of grace, is going to be the one who responds in love. And Simon gets the point of the parable. But here's what's really interesting. It's left open-ended. Luke never tells us what happens to Simon and how he actually responds. Here's why I think this is so important for us. Many, I could say most of us in this room, are those who identify with Simon. Where so many of us in here maybe have been around the church for a long time. And there's part of you that just sort of intuits what is the list of acceptable sins. And it could be that a lot of the sin that you were dealing with and struggling with is really internal. And because the Lord has gifted you in particular ways, those sins are not as obvious on the outside. So you look like a successful, put-together person. Here's the thing. It could be that there is a part of you inside, though, that is dying. That is so sick of hiding, that feels a deep sense of exhaustion by all of your efforts to maintain that sort of image of competency, and that aches and longs for this rest that Jesus gives. But you feel at the same time that you are absolutely scared to death of what it might mean if you were to actually confess this sin, admit the things that are going on, talk about the things that you've done. And so you're in this place of almost paralyzing fear. And if that's where you are, I want you to know something. Do you know who will be there when you do confess that sin that nobody else knows about? Jesus himself will be there. And so here's how Brendan Manning says this. He says, the good news means we can stop lying to ourselves. The sweet sound of amazing grace saves us from the necessity of self-deception. And the beautiful thing about that is that that is exactly what you see in how Jesus responds to this woman. Where Jesus, of course, knows every bit of this woman's past. He knows all the things that she has done in much more vivid detail than she does. He knows every bit of that, and he lavishes grace upon her. Verse 47, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And so rather than condemning her acts of love that were socially inappropriate by the standards of the day, he commends her acts of love. She loves so much. She's clinging to Jesus and has this love for Jesus because she knows how forgiven by Jesus she is. And what I want you to see is that this is exactly what Jesus offers you. It's the kind of forgiveness and grace that covers every bit of your sin, that covers every bit of that sin that you have never told anybody about, that sin that you yourself are trying to forget, that sin that when you think about literally makes you physically cringe, the things that you aren't even aware of. And when you go to him, he will never, ever turn you away. There's a beautiful quote from Walker Percy in Love in the Ruins where he says, we love those who know the worst of us and don't turn their faces away. Jesus will never turn his face from you. How can you be certain that that's true? Like, how can you know that you really can confess that thing that you're so afraid of? You can know that that forgiveness is yours because of the cross. And in this amazing way, the cross does two things. It shows you, on the one hand, your desperate need of grace, because it shows you this is actually what your sin deserves. And at the same time, in the same incredible act, it shows you exactly the provision of grace that Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has now met. And what that means is that if you've put your faith in Jesus, then there is no more condemnation for you. Zero. You are declared righteous in him. And when the reality of that begins to take root in your heart individually, and then when it takes root in our life together as a church, then the beautiful thing that can happen is that our church can put on display that freedom, that grace, that compassion that Jesus really does offer. Because this is good news for all kinds of people, any kind of people with all sorts of sins. And so let me close with this. I read an article a number of years ago by a pastor. His name was Gordon MacDonald. And he talked about how he himself didn't struggle with alcohol abuse, but he began attending these open AA meetings. And he said that it absolutely transformed him. Why? He said it's because you are among people who know their desperate need of grace. So here's what he said. Alcoholics in the program know, no equivocation, that recovery begins when one admits that they are in a pit and can't get out on their own. The pathway to salvation has a similar starting point. And he said, when you are among people who know their need in painful and sometimes excruciating ways, then it becomes the kind of place where anybody can show up and immediately get this sense of, I can be honest here. I can admit my desperate need, and it's okay to not be okay here. If I can say it this way, that is what the church is meant to be. And that is what the church, by God's grace, can be. A place that recognizes and actually rejoices in our need of grace because we know the one who provides that grace for us. That is the kind of church that puts on display the beauty, the grace, and the love of Jesus. Let me pray that he would do that in us. Father, we rejoice that you are a God who knows the dark places of our hearts, that you know, Lord, our sin better than we ever will, and yet you are one who moves towards us in love. You have sent your Son for us, that he has died and been raised for us, so that we now are a people who live in this grace and this freedom and this forgiveness. And so, Father, we pray that we would live into that, and that more and more that would take root in our hearts, that we would know it in our bones, and that it would transform us individually, but Lord, it would even transform more and more the culture of our church, that the aroma of the gospel would go forth in the lives of our friends and neighbors and in our city. And we pray this for your glory, ultimately, and for our good. Amen.